I see some new people here tonight, and I want to welcome all of you, including the new people. For those of you who are new, we're studying through the book of Daniel, and we have come to, I think, the most interesting, but absolutely the most frightening portion of the book, frightening for a teacher, because I know good and well that I'm going to struggle to convey, and you're going to struggle to hear and understand. I'm going to do my best to mitigate both of those things, but because this is somewhat complex, I'm going to invite you, if you have questions, to be orderly about it, but ask them, okay? Because it's better that we at least address your questions, whether I can answer them or not, than to have you stuck while I go on. I want you to be able to progress with me. So we are in Daniel chapter 9, and we are in verse 24. And just so you know, that's where we will end tonight. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And that doesn't mean we'll finish verse 24. That means we'll stop. That's where we're going to go. It's as far as we're going to go. So Daniel chapter 9, and we've been leading up to this explanation, if you would, of the what we call the 77s, 70-7s. And this is the stuff, this is the substance of the vision of the 77s. Now, this is being reported by Gabriel, which, as we noted last week, to Daniel. So let's read verse 24, and then I'm not going to tell you to put your Bible down, but we're not going to look at any other verses. I know, that's how I feel. I feel like we're stepping into the twilight zone. Verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at verse 24 of this wonderful chapter in this book that is beyond our full understanding or comprehension, we do pray that you would expose to our minds the truth that you want us to understand, and make our hearts and minds flexible, moldable, and changeable. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, a good deal of our time is going to be spent in introduction, because, as I said last week, these are among the four most controversial verses anywhere in the Bible, and I believe they are without doubt the most controversial verses in this book. And because of the focus that is so dependent on these verses, every major eschatological view is tied to these verses. Now, what I mean by eschatological view, I'm talking about how people think it ends. How does it end? And because these verses pertain to that subject, there are a variety of treatments or a variety of interpretations. And I'm going to lump them, all of them, into four major categories because they can all, that I know of, be fit into these four major categories. And I want you to understand what they are. And I want you to understand where I stand, where I fall. And not because I want you to agree with me, I simply want you to be clear. I want you to understand that I do take a position, and because I take a position on how to interpret these verses, I have an eschatology that reflects how I interpret these verses. Okay? And I want you to know how you interpret these verses will impact how you view the end of time. It's that central. These verses are that important. You cannot draw a viable conclusion about the end of time apart from these verses. Have I made that clear? Okay, I don't want to beat it to death, but if you don't understand, if you don't get it, if you haven't bought the idea that this is important, it's important, okay? So let's look at the four major views on this these verses, and we will hopefully get beyond just this introduction and be able to look at in depth at verse 24. But let me. I think I have them printed out there for you. I haven't filled in the blanks on or explained them. I just simply have categorized them in four different views. There are two of these views are literal. That is, they interpret these elements literally, and two of these views interpret these elements symbolically, and we're going to look at the how and why as we go through these. First, the first view is a literal view. This literal view views the elements of chapter of verse 24 through 27 to be literal years that extend through Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. According to this view, there are seven. The sevens are weeks, if you would. The sevens or weeks are made up of 7 years each. So, the resulting number of years under consideration in verses 24 through 27, according to this literal view, is 490 years. 490 years, 770s or 77s, I guess would be more appropriate. And I said years, and we'll deal with that more specifically when we get into verse 24, but I'm just going to say it out right now. The weeks are comprised of 7 years in these both of the literal views. Now it says at the beginning, this is in, again, we're still talking about this first view. I don't know any other way to call it except to say the Antiochus the IV view. It's literal, and it ends with the end of his life. It says the decree. Now this word decree in verse 24, there's 70 weeks decreed. It's in verse 24 and it's in verse 25 that these weeks will be alluding to. Or they interpret these weeks to be alluding to a prophecy by Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 1 and verse 11, there is Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years. There's a prophecy regarding 70 years, and that 70 years, if you go to Jeremiah, is referencing the captivity time itself. The captivity time itself. That That prophecy was delivered by Jeremiah in the year 605 BC. And even though the text begins with 77s with this decree, those who hold this view have inconsistency in their positions. They are inconsistent because among those who hold the Antiochus view regarding the literal elements, there is wavering between the commencement of this whole event. When does it commence? When does it begin? Does it begin when this prophecy is delivered by Jeremiah, 605? Does it begin when the captivity was finalized in 586 BC? That's the date of the fall of Jerusalem. And in fact, while they believe that the epoch begins with the decree of Jeremiah, they pin the date on the fall of Jerusalem, which does not occur for another 14 years. So there's just an inconsistency there that I think makes this view less sustainable. They believe that it ends, the termination of the seven is understood to be at the end of Antiochus's persecution of the Jews under his rule. Now, there's not really even an agreement upon when that occurred. Does that occur when the temple itself is cleansed in the revolt, or does it end at the death of Antiochus? Those are separated by about 1 year. Antiochus survived the cleansing of the temple but died the following year. Now, at that time, at the end, whatever the end of that was, the death or the cleansing, the kingdom of God, in this view, supposedly comes upon the earth. That's when the kingdom of God comes upon the earth. Now, I don't know anybody who can read history, let alone the Bible, and believe that the kingdom of God in any way came upon this earth because Antiochus left it. But that's this view. Furthermore, for a literal view, they're very unliteral in their math, because their math misses the 490 by 65 years in the addition of time. I won't cite him, but one scholar who holds this view stated, "We can meet this objection only by surmising a chronological miscalculation on the part of the writer." So Daniel's math was wrong, not ours. Now, Daniel did divide, as you read verses 24 to 27, Daniel did divide these 490 years into three divisions, three units. He did. Let's just read it so you can get it. It says in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks." Now, you might want to parenthesize that in your scripture, because that's the first unit. That's the first division, 7 weeks. Now, 7 weeks made up of years, or 7 weeks of years, or another way to put it, 7 times 7 is how much? I heard 4, but I didn't hear much. 49. There, okay. So I see somebody still reaching for their calculator. 49. The second 7 group is made up of 62 sevens. Follow. Then, and we're in the middle of verse 25, then, for 62 weeks. Now, don't look at your calculator. How many is 62 times? How many is 62 times 7? 427. Y'all are close. 434. 62 times 7 is 434. Did somebody get that? Yes, ma'am.
Sorry, I might have missed it, but are we in verse 25?
Yes.
I didn't get the 62.
Okay, there's a period in the middle of the verse. Mm-hmm. You see that?
My version says 3, 4, and 2 weeks.
Okay, that's 62. That's 62.
Oh, 3. Okay.
You have a King James version?
Yes. Yes.
A score is 20.
Oh, that's what that means. Okay.
Yeah, a score is 20.
Okay.
I'm sorry. So 62 times 7 is 400. What did I say? 34? Yeah. Yeah, by the way, I wrote all this down. I'm looking at it. I'm sorry. I cheated. Okay? So the first 7 sevens were supposed to extend from whatever the time of Jerusalem's destruction, say, in their view, to 539 or 538, which was the time of Babylon's fall to Persia. And then that was the period where the beginning of the release of the Jews by Cyrus began. And they view Cyrus as this anointed one. Designated. Doesn't mean he's divine, but an anointed one. A prince. And clearly, Cyrus hyphen Darius was an emperor. So, in that regard, credibility. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again. It being what? Huh? So, there's a rebuilding that takes place. Obviously, that was commanded at the beginning of Cyrus's decree. Now, we'll talk about it a little bit, but there's dispute among everybody as to which decree are we talking about. Are we talking about Cyrus's decree? Are we talking about Darius's, who later, at some other time, a Darius made the same decree? Or are we talking about Artaxerxes' decree, where Artaxerxes, you'll recall, sends Nehemiah with specific and clear instruction about rebuilding the wall around the city of Jerusalem? Concurrent with that was Ezra's task of rebuilding the temple, trying to rebuild the temple. Now, according to their view. These 6062 sevens, these 434 years in my calculation, encompass the time from Joshua to the death of another anointed one. That anointed one, in their view, the view of this literal approach that ends with Antiochus, is the high priest Onias the III, who died in 170 BC. Antiochus' persecution is the subject of then the last seven, the final week, if you would, the last 7 days or weeks, and the days representing years. Now, as we've gone through it, I think I've discussed some weaknesses, but another weakness has to be noted, that Antiochus's role with respect to persecuting the Jews and desecrating the temple did not end, or did not cease to happen, for a full 3.5 years, but more about 3 years. He did cease. But that's close. That's close. And then it resumed and it ended catastrophically for Antiochus when the temple was finally purged. And I'll just say that the variations that this particular view have, I say variations, they vary. They vary among themselves. But I'm talking more about the variations from what the text actually says and what their view holds, are such that I simply don't think this view can be correct. I think the number of years, the 490 off the very top, is excluded. They can't literally take it. It doesn't fall to be 490 years, plain and simple, in any way of estimating or any way of refiguring. It's difficult for me to believe, as a simple reader of the text, that the writer could not have observed the inconsistency of his own writing if he was saying what they interpret him to be saying. So out of hand, when you miss a clear time period by 67 years, which is what it compresses to, somebody's wrong. And in my view, it's simple. I'm going to go with the Bible on this count. It uses clear numbers that we understand. Now, it doesn't use a 365-day calendar. Our calendar is not the same calendar as was used in antiquity. Even in a Roman calendar, Roman system, which we somewhat live under, they had periods every several years where they would simply add a year. Like every 7 years. And by the way, you'll note that in Levitical law, the land was to be not harvested, not cultivated, on the seventh year. So God, from the beginning, has had no hesitation to speak to his people literally, clearly. And in this calculation, it seems that Daniel is relying upon a calendar with which he was familiar, in this case a 360-day calendar, where periodically another several days would be added to compensate. We do that here, don't we? We do that now, don't we? We are more precise than that calendar, but we still, every, I think it's 4 years, we add a day. Now, I can't get into the astrology and tell you why, astronomy and tell you why all that astrology, the astronomy and tell you why all that happens, but I know it does happen, and I'm sure some of you know as well. The second view is one of the two views that treats the 77s as symbolic. There are symbolic periods of time that end in the first century A.D. Now, this view holds that the first seven sevens extends from Cyrus's decree allowing the return of the Jewish exiles in 538 B.C. to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, that period of time, 538 B.C., would go to 440 to 440 B.C., depending on which decree you adopt that Artaxerxes gave. So, abandoning the literal, we're adopting an epoch. Now, is there ground for taking literally described periods of time symbolically? That's a question we have to ask. And I'm going to argue that the answer is maybe. Maybe there are examples of periods of time stated literally intended to be perceived non-literally or symbolically. In the Christian community, we hold a wide diversity of views. And as such, we figure things differently. Now, I'm not going to make this argument. I'm simply going to state the argument that when some people read Genesis chapter 1 and the periods of time which appear to be so literal as 24 hours, that's how they take them. On the other hand, there are people who view these statements in Genesis chapter 1 as being too unusual to be treated literally. And so they see these, rather than being 24-hour periods of time, to be what we might call ages or epochs of time, series of time. Now, I'm not going to take you to Genesis and try to prove a point that I haven't even concluded on myself, but if we can find Genesis 1 to be symbolic, then I think that opens the door for symbolism in other periods of time. Now, I'm not saying I do take it symbolically, but I will say this. I don't break fellowship with people who don't. I have enough questions about Genesis 1 and 2, and Jim Knight and I have talked about it some. He knows my struggles. or some of them. You don't know them all, Jim. I got lots of struggles. But you know some of them regarding Genesis 1. And I've tried to make them go away, and I can't make my struggles go away. So I'm going to say maybe. Maybe it's literal. Maybe it's not. And if it's a maybe, then I'm going to say here, maybe. However, I have some problems even with symbolism here. And I'll show you, I hope in due time, what my problems are. They believe that this period, this 77s, ended in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans. That's the view of this first group who interpret these 77s as symbolic. Now, here are some problems that I have with this particular approach. First, it seems to me to be inconsistent to treat a number symbolically in one context and in the same context to treat it literally. That seems inconsistent. I would need more information than just you trying to apply a predisposed position on a text. If a context, we'll call it a paragraph, if a paragraph uses a number literally, why would you then, how, on what basis would you then decide that this use of a number is symbolic in the same context? I struggle with that. We'll look at that when we get to verse 24 eventually, but suffice it to say, I find it is best interpreted or best represented that these are 7 years and not indefinite periods of time for mere consistency. Second, in this symbolic view, the sevens vary greatly within each period. They are widely different. For example, the first period, that first seven sevens, that first period is from 538 to 400 BC. That's 138 years. Now, if you calculated it, and I don't because I'm not a mathematician, I would come to the general conclusion that the sevens are 20 years apiece. In that reference. And then in their own calculation, the period, the second phase, the 62 sevens, those sevens, instead of being 20 years in length, are about 6 years in length. That's bizarre. Yes. Well, that's why we're studying it. Yeah. And from
my little field of play in this knowledge contest, Daniel's winning by quite a lot.
Yes, I'm going to go with you on that. Now, I would say, even if they are symbolic, you would expect some degree of similarity between the units, even if they're symbolic. But there doesn't seem to be in this symbolic calculation. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans occurred in AD 70. And they find that in verse 26. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So they see, bear with me here, they see the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans as occurring after the 70th week in their calculation. But look at verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. There's another week after their destruction of the temple. And I don't care what kind of symbolism you have, there has to be some kind of order to it. You can't just end it and then have another week beyond it. You've not accounted for something. But that is a way, if you'll bear with me, in my opinion, we all come with presuppositions to any text we read. And if you come to a text like this with an historic preconditioning, in other words, I know history. I know history. And you read this as a prophecy of the history you know, then you will do exactly what this view causes you to do. This view results in amillennialism. It's not evil. Please understand me. I'm not condemning. But I'm not an amillennialist, because to be such, I have to be inconsistent with texts like this. Well, histories aren't. We've seen it happen. Yes, it was prophecy to Daniel, but we look back on it and it has already happened. Okay, but you still have to be consistent. There's another week you're not accounting for past the destruction of the temple, if that's what you say it is, in verse 26. There's another week. What do you do with that? Okay, are you with me? All right. I think also you just have to strain your reading of verse 24 that we've already read. You have to strain your reading of that to believe that that verse, properly interpreted, refers to the first advent of Christ. 70 weeks, listen, are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. And that's where they, oh, see there? The atonement for iniquity. That's the Christ. Okay. To bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Some, but not all, is addressed. Okay? Some, but not all, is addressed by identifying 24 as relating to the first coming of Christ. Some is addressed. I don't think it's properly addressed, but some is addressed. Okay? Now, the second of the symbolic views, we've looked at one literal, one symbolic, now another symbolic view, sees this 490 years, this 77s, they sees it ending, concluding at Christ's second coming. Now, again, amillennialists hold these views. But everybody has to treat what's in the text. And here's how they treat this text. The first set of sevens, the first seven sevens, which we calculate to be 49 years. The first seven sevens extends from Cyrus's decree in 538 until the coming of Christ, the advent of Christ. Now that's about 550 years. Then the next 62 sevens move from the time of Christ to the persecution of the church by the Antichrist at the end of the age. During that time, whatever we can, well, let's just say, we can just say it's at least 2,000 years, because here we are. It's at least this amount of time. A spiritual city is being built. That's their interpretation. A spiritual city is being built. This would be the church. We are the spiritual Jerusalem. Now in this view, this symbolic period view, ending in Christ's second coming, the events of the last seven, the final seven, those occur in verse 26 and 27. That's after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, who, in their view, who is the city? It's us. It's us. They'll destroy the city and the sanctuary.
When you say us, you mean the church?
Yes. That's their view. And to the end, there shall be war. So this is how it ends. This is how it ends, church. It's a mess for us. And it ends in a mess. Verse 27. He'll make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So this ruler, in their point of view, is the Antichrist. And as far as the world is concerned, during this final week, Messiah is nowhere to be found. Nowhere to be found. We've forgotten him. And we've forgotten him because of the conditions under which we live. We understand that organized, or the visible aspects of the church, maybe religion as organized or functioning, is cut off, it's ended, it's stopped, it's stifled. But I want to say something here, but I don't want to be more confusing, so I'm just going to say it like this. That is not the Bible I read. And it's not because I don't try. It's just I can't. Because there is a lot of other Bible in the Bible. I can't reckon. Like I can't weave in the Olivet Discourse into this point of view. It seems to me it is totally disregarded. It seems to me that triumph and victory are discounted even though they are mentioned. Folks, there's no text in the Bible that tells you that you lose, okay? It's just simply not. No matter how bad the world may get, it doesn't conquer the church. And history alone, read history. The more you try to stamp out the church, the faster it grows. It's like a fire and you're stomping on it with oil-based shoes. So here are my problems. It's subjective, just like the previous symbolic interpretation. It's inconsistent in interpreting literally the building of the city in one sense as it relates to Cyrus's decree, but then it turns right around within the same text and it describes some figurative building symbolically or spiritually. That doesn't make any sense to me. Why would one be literal and one be figurative? It just doesn't follow. I think the idea of Christ and His church being defeated during the last days is not only inconsistent with Scripture, as I've already stated, the Olivet Discourse, particularly Matthew 24, verse 14, but again, it doesn't match with other apocalyptic literature we have, like Revelation chapter 11, all of chapter 11. Christ will always have His witnesses, folks. Look at me. Even in the tribulation. Even in the tribulation. He says so. Read the book. In fact, I think they're called two witnesses. Okay. I'm going to finish. This is even more unevenly distributed than the first view in terms of units of time. They're just way out of balance with one another. These because we've symbolized it, we give it some room for variation, but the variation, if the symbolism of the first view that ends with Antiochus the Fourth is too great, and it is, then the variation here is far too great. So here's the literal view ending with Christ's return. The literal view ending with Christ's return. I agree with the first view that the sevens are literal seven-year periods. I believe, and this view holds, that they total 490 years. First seven sevens, or 49 years, commence with the command to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, that can either be Ezra in 458 BC, or it can be the decree to Nehemiah in 445 BC, and it terminates with the completion of the work of Ezra and Nehemiah about 49 years later, around 406 or 396, depending on which starting date you chose. The next 62 weeks, or 434 years, extend from the end of the first group of sevens to the first coming of Christ, and specifically to either His baptism, where from heaven God said, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. Hear Him." Or His triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. I'm not going to split hairs with anybody about those, but we're only talking about a 2.5 year difference there. More, I would say, contemporary reckoning seems to fall toward the triumphal entry, which, by the way, we're we it's this week, isn't it? We missed it if we recognize this week as representative of the final week of Christ's life. Okay. Now, after the coming of Messiah, did Israel accept him? No, they didn't. Oh, by the way, let me ask you a question. Who do you think Daniel wrote this to? Because he wrote this to somebody. Do you think he wrote this to the church? I don't think he wrote it to the church. I think he wrote it to the people he knew. I think he wrote it to Jewish people. And by the way, I think that's who God was talking to through Gabriel, and he makes it clear. He makes it clear. This is to your people, verse 24. Your people. Now, I like Daniel. I wish there were more people like him, and I'd like to be one of his people. However, because of the way I interpret the text, I'm more happy than I'm not. I'm more happy than I'm not. Because all of this prophecy, ladies and gentlemen, is related to them. It is not related to Gentile converts. I think we forget that God has uniquely chosen throughout history. He has uniquely chosen. He chose, out of all the things He could have chosen to make humanity. Why didn't He choose a zebra? Have you seen those things? He chose humanity. And in choosing humanity, He made it in His own image. Okay? But He's not done choosing. He is not done choosing. Did humanity serve Him? Did humanity obey Him? Did humanity follow Him? No, they rejected Him. But He's not done choosing. He picks another guy, Abraham, out of some godforsaken place so old we don't even know where it's located, Ur of the Chaldees. And not the most upright guy in the world. We're looking for character. You wouldn't choose Abraham. I mean, he did more than you would expect a guy to do, just up and leave his homeland, but he sure wasn't perfect. So why did God choose him? I don't know, but I know God did. I know God did. God chose him. And He chose him because it was His seed, His offspring, He wanted to bless. So God, think about this, God went from choosing an individual, Adam, to choosing a family, Abraham. We call them Jews. All the offspring of Abraham, Jews. And through that offspring, He's coming, He's going back after the very first thing that rejected Him. Mankind. You see, He never forgot Adam. He never forgot Adam. He's going back after Adam. That's why He chooses Abraham. He's going back after Adam. You say, I don't get it. What are you talking about? Well, it's pretty simple. God wants every Adam, every man, woman, boy, and girl in Him. And so He deals with them through His choice. He chose. Now, I don't want to confuse you with the doctrine of election, but let me clarify for you something. Does God choose individuals? That's what a lot of people ask when you get to this subject, and I got to quit. But does God choose individuals? You're darn tootin' He does. If you don't think He does, how do you think you got saved? You say, oh, you're a Calvinist. No, I'm not a Calvinist. I'd rather call me something else, but don't call me Calvinist. I can't be a Calvinist because I read the whole Bible. I'm serious. Why I can't be? But how do you think He chose you, individual? He chose you in Christ. The church. That's how He chose you. His election is corporate. For every man, woman, boy, and girl, everyone is invited to the church because Jesus bought it with His own blood. Okay? It satisfied the Father that the work that He had begun with creation, that He continued with the choosing of a family in Abraham. And by the way, He got a little bit specific about it within that family. Let's talk about a lineage of royalty. King David. And then on through that, I mean, zeroing in. It can't be anybody else. We looked all around the world. We looked all through heaven. There can't be anybody else who's worthy to pay one single price for every man, woman, boy, and girl who ever violated God's law. He has to be perfect. He has to be royal. He can only be Jesus. Okay? Now, I'm gonna resume here next week. Well, Lord willing. I'm going to tell you, I may not be here next week. I have a flight that returns on Wednesday, and you know how that is. It could or it may not get here and allow me to be back. I'm ready to go, but I may not be back. We will have someone. Someone will be teaching next Wednesday night. It may or may not be me. So, please, don't skip next week just because I might not be here. I hope you don't come for me anyway. Because I wasn't the one that was chosen for you. Let's pray. Father, before we dive into actually examining your text, it's interesting that you have allowed people to be so varied in their views of these verses. Lord, we don't want to fit into a camp. We want to be right. We want to get it, what you're saying. So forgive us if we have been closed-minded to your truth. Forgive us if we've been narrow-minded about our approach. Humble us so that we're able to both respect and learn from those who have other views on this. But ultimately, all we desire, Lord, is to know what you want us to know in this revelation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.